It was 26 August 1928, and a woman called Mrs. Donahue went into a Scottish cafe and consumed some ice cream and ginger beer, ginger ale, I think you call it here, some ginger ale, which had been purchased for her by a friend. After consuming some of the ice cream and ginger beer, her friend poured some more of the ginger beer from the bottle into the glass containing the ice cream, and to their utter shock, from the ginger beer bottle came a decomposed snail, which floated out of the bottle into the glass. The ginger beer bottle was of dark, opaque glass, so the condition of its contents couldn't be ascertained by an outside inspection. Sometime later, Mrs. Donahue brought an action of damages in the Scottish courts against the manufacturer of the ginger beer bottle, alleging that she had contracted a serious illness from consuming the ginger beer, which had contained the decomposed snail. It became in Scotland the famous case of the snail in the bottle. And this was 1928. And the question to be decided by the Scottish courts was whether a man called Mr. Stevenson, who was the manufacturer of the ginger beer, owed a duty of care to Mrs. Donahue. After all, there was no contract between Mrs. Donahue and the manufacturer of the ginger beer. Furthermore, there was no contract between Mrs. Donahue and the owner of the cafe, because the ginger beer and the ice cream had been bought for Mrs. Donahue by a friend. So it came to the courts. And it was a fascinating case. And although the case was raised in Scotland, it was agreed that the principles had great implications for the laws of Scotland and England. And it was eventually decided by the House of Lords, which was then the Supreme Court in civil cases in the United Kingdom, on May 26, 1932. And in this case, the question was, who in law is my neighbor? That was the question. Was Mr. Stevenson, the manufacturer of the ginger beer, in which there was this decomposed snail, was he, in a legal sense, Mrs. Donahue's neighbor? Did he owe her a duty of care? And had Mrs. Donahue suffered damages in consequence of his breach of that duty of care? After great deliberation, the Scottish courts said yes. And it was held that in law, Mrs. Donahue was Mr. Stevenson's neighbor. One of the lords, Lord Atkin, said this: "The rule that you are to love your neighbor becomes in law, you must not injure your neighbor. And the lawyer's question, 'Who is my neighbor?' receives a restricted reply. You must take reasonable care to avoid acts or omissions which you can reasonably foresee would be likely to injure your neighbor. Who then in law is my neighbor? The question seems to be persons who are so closely and directly affected by my act that I ought reasonably to have them in contemplation as being so affected when I'm directing my mind to the acts or omissions which are called in question." This was a famous decision. It really changed what is called in Scotland the law of delict, what is called in England and here in the United States the law of tort. And the implications have impact for you as you sue people who give you hot coffee and all kinds of things. But this case is intriguing for me, not just because of its legal ramifications, but because the original question was asked by a lawyer, not a lawyer in the House of Lords, but a lawyer who asked Jesus the same question: "Who is my neighbor? Who do I owe a duty of care to? Who am I to help? Who is my neighbor?" And that question is brilliantly answered by Jesus. And let me ask you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 10 as we look at this amazing story and the brilliant reply of our Lord Jesus. We are continuing the series, Next Steps in Following Jesus. Last week, we thought of our great call to love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, and our neighbor and herself. After all, we have been greatly loved by God, as we thought of the story of the prodigal son and of how lost people matter to God, and how there is joy in the presence of the angel over one sinner that repents. And now our focus is this: having received the love of God in our hearts, we are to love others. And a lawyer asks a question here in verse 25 of Luke chapter 10. Let's first of all read his question. "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?'" Now, the lawyer not only asks a good question, as lawyers should ask, he not only asks a good question, he asks the right person. What was he to do to inherit eternal life? How does someone get into the kingdom of God? How can someone be assured that when they die, they have eternal life? It's difficult, isn't it, to think of a more compelling question. What shall I do to inherit eternal life? I must say, I don't hear that question asked of me as much as I would like. I hear a lot of questions about how can I have a more comfortable life. I hear questions like, Pastor, why would God allow this situation? John, what must I do to have a better marriage? How can I care for my kids? When am I going to get a job? A lot of these kind of questions, and I suppose they're all good questions, but not like this one. The Holy Scriptures deal with this vital issue of eternal life. Have you ever asked that question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What would be your answer? Do you believe in eternal life? Do you believe that you will live forever? And if you do, how are you going to inherit that eternal life? How can you have the assurance that when you die, you're going to be with God in heaven forever? Because after all, the Bible very clearly states that there is a heaven and there is a hell. And if that is true, and it is, this question is a good one. Yes, he's maybe trying to put Jesus in a bit of a corner. He's putting Jesus to the test. But nonetheless, the question is one that we must all answer and grapple with. What must I do to inherit eternal life? We are so absorbed by our own little lives. And even though we know that we're not going to be on this planet forever, and that any moment we could be ushered into eternity, it seems to me that we're not asking this question as much as we should. That's the question, and it's a very good one. Here is the answer, verse 26. He, our Lord, said to him, "What is written in the law?" He's a lawyer, he should know it. "How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." This lawyer is a good lawyer. He's giving a perfect answer to the question according to the law. The law says that I'm to love God, Deuteronomy 6, I'm to love God, and I'm to love him with all of my heart, with all of my soul, and with all of my strength. And I also know from the law that I'm to love my neighbor as myself. And he, verse 28, he, Jesus, said to him, "You've answered correctly. Do this, and you will live." But he's a lawyer, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" The lawyer answers correctly. Loving the Lord our God and loving our neighbor as ourselves leads to eternal life. If you perfectly love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, if you do that all of the time, and if you truly love your neighbor as yourself, when it comes to eternal life, you're going to do very, very well. You'll get into heaven. The lawyer gives a correct and a very precise summary of the law. If he can fulfill the law, he will live. Does the lawyer really think he can love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength? Does he really think that he's loving his neighbor as himself? Does this lawyer, does he recognize his inability to keep the law that he knows in his head, but has it really worked out in his life perfectly so that he loves God and he also loves his neighbor as himself? Did he understand he was in need of the mercy of God and of the grace of God? And in answer to the question, who is my neighbor, verse 29, Jesus tells the story. It's a beautiful story, isn't it? We saw last week that Jesus is the master storyteller as we looked at Luke chapter 15. Here is another of the stories that we have recorded in Luke and which is unique to Luke's gospel. Verse 30, Jesus replied. Here's the story. A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, "Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back." That's the story. Now Jesus is going to ask the lawyer a question. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. Isn't that a brilliant story? Here is a man traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho, a journey of about 17 miles, a journey downhill involving a descent of about 3,400 feet down a rocky and a very desolate road. And as he journeys, he's robbed, he's beaten, and he's left half dead. So this man is on that terrible road. It's rocky, it's desolate, he's robbed, he's left half dead. And notice, he is totally unable to do anything for himself. And then 2 religious men happen to be on the same road. One is a priest and the other is a Levite. And they should have known better. They see the man in his need, but they give him absolutely no help. In fact, it appears they go out of their way to avoid this wretched man. They knew the law as well. They knew the law said, under the Mosaic law, you are to love your neighbor as yourself. They knew the law. They knew what they should do. But they showed no compassion, no mercy. They simply don't want to get involved. The text says, verse 31 again, now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Jesus is emphasizing that although they see the man and they see his need, it's obvious the man is half dead, he's wounded, he's bleeding, he's possibly unconscious, and they just keep on going. They are aware of a need, but practice a policy of non-involvement. You ever do that? You see someone in need, and you know you can help them, and you just keep going. You pretend, as it were, you don't see them. If you're with someone else, you don't even talk about it. You just keep going. A non-involvement policy. The problem is not theirs. Someone else can handle it. They've got religion. They know the law. They know what they should do, but they don't have love. They have no compassion. They have no mercy for their fellow man. They have the law in their heads, but love and mercy are not in their hearts, not in their hands. They do not love their neighbor as themselves. Now, what do we learn from this story? Don't forget the original question, who is my neighbor? What do we learn? Well, we learn, first of all, something that this lawyer didn't get. We trust as a result of hearing the story, he did get the point that in love, Jesus reaches out and down to you and me. This man left half dead on the Jerusalem-Jericho road is a picture of all of us, isn't it? It's not a very flattering picture, but it's a very accurate one. This man who is assaulted, who's robbed, who's left half dead, can do nothing to save himself. He cannot improve his condition. Left to himself, he's going to die, just as the lawyer is totally unable to love the Lord his God with all of his heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love his neighbor as himself by himself. Is there anyone here who would say that you always have loved your neighbor as yourself? The reality is we're very selfish people. We're very self-absorbed. We would like to think in general that we're kind people, that we reach out to others, but we too, don't we, often practice a policy of non-involvement. It's someone else's problem. And if this man that we call the Good Samaritan, if this man had not come, the victim would have died. Do you understand, in the eyes of God, that all of us cannot save ourselves? That's the gospel, that we have all sinned. We've all broken the law. Not one of us loves the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We love ourselves. And yes, if we can help our neighbor, we like to do that. It makes us feel good and we can boast about it. But none of us do that all of the time. But God, in His love, as we thought of last week, in His grace, in His mercy, has reached down in Jesus Christ and has provided for us eternal salvation. Do you remember what the angel of the Lord said to Joseph? You shall call his name Jesus, for it is he who will save his people from their sins. And every time Mary and Joseph called Jesus' name, Jesus, the message was being proclaimed. Savior, rescuer, deliverer, that Jesus comes to save us. This is the good news of the gospel, that sin has devastated us, that sin leaves us down. It makes us half dead. And unless there is divine intervention, we will die. That is, by ourselves, we will never, ever inherit eternal life. However good we are, we will not by ourselves receive eternal life. We can't make it to heaven on our own. We need help. We need divine help. We need a Savior. We need someone to give us eternal life. And this is what God, in His great love, has done. Do you understand that? That you're like this man on the Jerusalem-Jericho road? And God, in His grace, sends Jesus on a rescue mission. Paul says, for while we were still weak, while we were still helpless, while we were still powerless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. That we're unable to remedy ourselves. We can't get up, as it were, and brush ourselves off and make it down this road by ourselves. No, we are too sinful. And so Paul says that God sees us. He sees us weak. He sees us helpless. He sees us powerless to remedy our situation, and so He sends Jesus at the right time to die for the ungodly. That's why it's so sad that today there's this great emphasis on self-help, inner motivation, self-actualization. All of these will fail. All of these are false. Not one of them will take you to heaven. They will never give you eternal life by yourself. You will never reach God on your own. Jesus Christ is the only answer. In Jesus, God's love and grace reaches down, down, down to us. He's given this beautiful name, Emmanuel, God with us. And this help comes not in some dogma, a ritual, or religion, or a church, but in the living person of Jesus, the Savior of the world, who dies for our sins and rises again for our salvation and offers us freely eternal life and forgiveness of sins when we receive Him into our hearts, into our lives. The Savior. He is my Savior. That means I need to be saved. That means left to myself, I will not inherit eternal life. Left to myself, I'm on the broad road which leads to destruction. But Christ comes to save me, to forgive me, and to transform me as I receive Him as my Savior and Lord. Now, do you understand that? Now, the point is this, that we who have received God's love, we who have received God's mercy, must now reach out in love and mercy to our neighbors. In the parable that Jesus recounts, that we've just read here in Luke chapter 10, who acts as the neighbor? Does it strike you? It was the most unlikely of people. It was a Samaritan. And in that day, there was racial and religious discrimination and prejudice by the Jews against the Samaritans. The Jews regarded the Samaritans as unclean. They wouldn't eat with them. They regarded them as bad people. What a surprise for a Jewish lawyer to learn that the man who brings help is a Samaritan. Can I say what a very relevant parable for us today living in the United States? What a very relevant parable for us here in Charlotte. Here are people who despise one another. The Jews looked on the Samaritans as inferior. The Samaritans didn't worship at the temple in Jerusalem, but in Mount Gerizim. The Samaritans only accepted the first five books of the Old Testament, the Pentateuch, the writings of Moses, as authoritative. But it is a Samaritan who has compassion and provides for the man's every need. Notice how Jesus emphasizes the Samaritan's compassion. Verse 33, a Samaritan as he journeyed came to where he was. No, he doesn't go to the other side. He comes right to where the man is. And when he saw him, he had compassion. The priest, the Levite, had no compassion in their heart. Self-centered, self-absorbed, proud, arrogant people. And this Samaritan, this compassion leads to action. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. That was costly. Set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. Next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay you when I come back. But you don't even know the man. And he's your enemy. He's Jewish. Why would you do all that for him? It's the surprise of the story, isn't it? Do you look down on certain people? Do you look on certain people as inferior to you? Other people in the world, they're not Americans. They don't have your background. They have different beliefs. They don't see things as you see them. This man who is assaulted is in trauma. But the Samaritan came to where he was, and he is lavish and loving in his care. He doesn't just do the minimum. We would have admired the man if he had just bound up his wounds and tried to get him up and say, well, I'll try and make it down to Jericho, but I'm busy, I've got to go. That would have been good, but no, he does much more than that. He gives costly oil and wine to take care of this man as he binds up his wounds, puts him on his animal, takes him to the inn, pays for him, and says, listen, if there's anything more, I'll be back and I'll take care of it. Whatever schedule the Samaritan was on is totally blown. His day is changed. Nothing is more important than providing mercy and compassion to this man. Have you ever loved someone like that? Can you think in your life where you did that for someone? Not someone you know, not someone in your family, not someone who looks like you, not someone at Calvary Church. But have you ever done that to an enemy? Someone you look down on? Someone who looked down on you? Who is our neighbor? What kind of answer is Jesus giving? This is radical living, isn't it? No, we who have received the love of Jesus, here's the point, are to reach out with the same love to those in need. That my love for others flows and grows from Christ's love for me. The more you understand how much God loves you, and the more you understand of God's grace in your life, the more merciful, the more compassionate you will be to those in need, particularly to those disadvantaged. Who is my neighbor? Your neighbor is anyone who is in need and who you're able to help. That's your neighbor. Your neighbor is anyone in need and who you are able to help. People around us and beyond us are in need, aren't they? There are many broken, poor, lonely, and sad people here in Charlotte, some of whom are sitting here today. People in need, people who need compassion. Some of them you may dislike. Some of them you may be prejudiced against. You say, well, I'm not prejudiced. Really? People you don't enjoy being with, who look different from you. You may look down on them. You would never admit that, of course. But in your heart, you look down on them. They may be poor. They may be immigrants. They may have different beliefs. They may have a different color. They may be financially wealthy, but spiritually poor. And perhaps their wealth promotes bitterness in you. Perhaps they're poor and you look down on them and you think, why don't they get a job and why don't they work like me? I've made something of my life. Why can't they do that? They may live in the suburbs. They may be in the inner city. All are in need of Jesus' love displayed through you. We get so absorbed, don't we, with the political process. Well, let's face it, it's a national disgrace, isn't it? What does our world need? What does Charlotte need? What does America need? What does the world need? It needs the love of Christ through people like you and me, reaching out and touching people one by one. Reach out to them. Love them. You are their neighbor. Don't be so locked into your own little world, your comfort, your problems, your own little circle of friends and family that you fail to see needy people around. We can become so self-focused, can't we? I confess that. I can be so absorbed with the tasks of the day and the things that concern me and the things that I must do that it's very easy to pass by on the other side, isn't it? And say, oh, someone else will take care of that. That's a government problem. After all, they messed up their own life. Why should I help this individual who's got a drug problem? How should I deal with this person who's out of work? Someone who's lost their job? Someone who's wrecked their marriage? Why should I care about them? Self-focused. Sociologists today talk about what they call obsessive comparison disorder. I confess I'd never heard of it in those terms, but I was reading it recently. Obsessive comparison disorder is our compulsion to constantly compare ourselves with others, producing unwanted thoughts and feelings that drive us to depression, to buying things, to anxiety, and all-round discontent. And the sociologists tell us that this obsessive comparison disorder, whereby we're always comparing ourselves with others, you know what it does? It isolates us and causes us to resent others instead of loving them, instead of celebrating who we are and how God has plans for each one of us. Tonight, I'm going to be speaking about abortion. Why are we, as followers of Jesus, so passionate about life? Because we believe that God made each of us in His own image. We believe that. That's why we take a stand against the killing of innocent, unborn babies. But isn't it also true that those who are living, whether an elderly person, whether someone with a special need, whether someone from a different background, that all of us are made in the image of God, and that this love that God has for us and goes to all the world is to be not only proclaimed with our lips, and we must do that, it also must be demonstrated in our lifestyle and by our actions, instead of comparing what we have with others. Are you doing that? When Pepper Rogers coached at UCLA, his team had some bad seasons, so I read. And recalling when Rogers told a reporter, "My dog was about my only friend, and I told my wife that a man needs at least two friends, so she bought me another dog." Well, it's good to have friends, isn't it? Particularly when we're having a losing season. And when things are tough, don't we all need a friend? Of course. Who would be so arrogant to say that they could go through life alone, that we don't need other people? None of us would be so foolish. None of us would be so arrogant, would we? Of course, we need others. And we're so thankful when people reach out in kindness and in mercy and compassion to us, particularly when we're down. But my question for you is, are you doing that with others? Don't close your heart. Don't close your eyes to your neighbors. Loving your neighbor often requires sacrifice in time and resources, just as this Good Samaritan gave what he had, the use of his animal, the wine, the oil, money. He gave of himself. Why? Because a man was presented to him in need, and he was a neighbor to that individual. Today, I first ask you, have you personally received God's love in Christ? Have you acknowledged your own sinfulness? Have you cried out to God for mercy? The parable of the Good Samaritan demonstrates that the lawyer was in need of mercy. You may be like the lawyer. You know the answers. You know the Bible. But there is no reality. You have no compassion or little compassion, little mercy. Outwardly, you're religious. Inwardly, you're hollow. You're hard. You're selfish. You're like the priest. You're like the Levite. You go by on the other side. And the sad reality is it doesn't even bother you. You're so absorbed with your own life. Praise God for Christ, who in spite of our selfishness and our self-centeredness loves us despite who we are. And we understand, don't we? I hope we do, that religion and ritualism can't save us. that by ourselves and our own strength, we cannot love our neighbor as ourselves, and we need God's love, we need Calvary's love in our hearts and in our lives. And the more I know of God's love, and the more I appreciate the forgiveness and the mercy of God, the more I'm going to reach out to others in need. Do you love your neighbor as yourself? How would you answer that? You know, there are people who say they love God, but they seem to have difficulty in loving others. Sadly, that's sometimes true in the church, isn't it? We sing hymns about loving Jesus. We teach it, but sometimes we don't even show love to our brothers and sisters here. John writes in 1 John 4, verse 11, "Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." Verse 19, "We love because he first loved us. If anyone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he's a liar. And he who does not love his brother, for he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not seen." I know this verse very well because my mother quoted it when my brothers and I were fighting. But it's a profound truth, isn't it? How can you say you love God when you treat your brother like that? It doesn't work, doesn't it? No, John says, "This commandment we have from him, whoever loves God must also love his brother." Yes, it starts here. It starts with your brother. And now the question is not so much, who is my neighbor? Who's going to take care of me? The question is, am I a neighbor to those in need? That's the question. That's the question I'm asking you. Not who is serving you, not who is taking care of you, but are you a neighbor to those in need? Martin Luther called Christians to be Christ to your neighbor. By that, Luther meant that we are to so mirror the love of Christ to our neighbors that they see something of Jesus in us. Isn't that a beautiful thing? When people serve us, come to us, particularly when we're down, particularly when we're needy, particularly when we've messed up, and we see Christ in that person, in that sister, compassionate, full of mercy, kindness. Isn't that a wonderful thing? Are you doing that? Start at your home. Do your family, do your friends, do your children, do your parents? Does your husband, does your wife see Christ's love in you? We have many children growing up in homes that don't really see that. We have many husbands who feel, "I don't know if my wife really loves me." We have wives who feel, "I'm not sure if my husband loves me." We have people at Calvary Church who say, "Where is the love of Christ? I don't feel it as I should." Christopher Morley said, "If we all discovered that we had only 5 minutes left to say all that we wanted to say, every telephone booth would be occupied by people calling other people to stammer that we love them." Don't leave it to the last minute of your life to tell someone you love them. Make sure your mom and dad know that you love them. Make sure that brother or sister that you haven't spoken to perhaps for years, that you love them. Make sure that brother, that sister at Calvary that you had that difference with and that you've kind of ignored, and in the Galleria you sort of pass by on the other side. Don't do that. Make sure they know you love them. Reach out in love to others, starting with, but certainly not confined to, your own family. Jesus says, love your enemies. That's the gospel. Love your enemies. This is what God has done for us. When we were enemies of God, Christ came and died for us. Now, open your heart to God's love. Receive the love of Calvary. contemplate the cross where we see our Savior dying for us. And then, with this divine love in our hearts, will we reach out to that lonely neighbor, that difficult person at work, that family member who makes it pretty clear that he or she doesn't like you, that person from a different culture, that awkward person in your ALG, you think. Be their neighbor. This is the love of Christ, reaching out to others. This is the next step in following Jesus, loving people. Our Father, help us to do that. You give us the supreme example in our Savior who loved us when we were very unlovable, when we were weak, when we were helpless, when we were powerless, in fact, when we were enemies. But thank you in your grace that you love us. And now, as we have received that love, help us, Father. Fill our hearts with your love. In our families, at work, and neighbors, in this sad world, in a world of division, in a world of prejudice and discrimination, may we be different. Help my brothers and sisters this week, Father, as they go home, as they go to their communities, as they go to school tomorrow, as they go to the bank, as they go to the factory, as they go to the hospital, wherever they are, Father, may we be radiating the love, not just in our words, but in our very lives. Help us, we pray. We thank you. In Christ's name, amen.